We're looking at this morning is church order. And I have a few ideas of goals I have for you this morning. One is to exalt the office of the deacon. If I could contrast just verbally the Bible's idea of a deacon with our common understanding of a deacon today, I would do it this way. Our understanding of a deacon is a man who is a middle-aged male, capable of turning on and off lights, and not really gifted with speaking or preaching or necessarily knowledgeable about Scripture, but basically a good guy. I'd say that sums up not everyone, but that would be a pretty general idea of what people have about deacons. The Bible's idea about deacons is that they are God's special servants, able to preach, able to evangelize, able to share, guiding their own homes, able to manage the church's business, able to handle the church's problems, capable, efficient workers. And isn't that quite a contrast? If we found someone in our church that met the biblical conditions of being a deacon, we would probably recommend him to be the head elder. In fact, before we read in 1 Timothy 5, I'll just tell you something, that the first time the church ordains deacons in the Bible, it spends the next three chapters of the Bible telling about the things they accomplished. They were ordained in Acts 6. The very first one ordained became the first martyr of the church in Acts 7. That was Stephen. The very next one ordained became the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles, the man who helped the Ethiopian eunuch, the one who, well, the subject of Acts chapter 8. He was called Philip the Evangelist. But what was his title, his position in the church? He was a deacon. So that first idea I want to do for you again is to exalt the position of deacon, something significantly higher than perhaps what it has descended to, and I don't know how to explain how it's happened. We're still not going to read in 1 Timothy 5, but please keep your Bibles there still. I want to teach you a couple Greek words and a little bit about Greek syntax. You don't need to know the syntax, but I think it will help you remember my point in the sermon today. Most Greek verbs end in the sound O, like O. No, that sound O. Most Greek verbs end in that. And many Greek nouns end in the ending os, like boss or toss, os. I'm now going to teach you two words that are very close to real Greek words, close enough to use them that way. They are deacon, os, and deacon, o. Well, I just wrote a Greek letter, sorry. Deacon, o. Those are very close to Greek words. You know what this one means? It means servant. You know what this one means? Exactly right. This one means servant, and this one means serve. And this one is translated a few different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated servant, sometimes it's translated minister, and sometimes it's translated deacon. In fact, it's a little bit humorous for me to read in the writings of Paul to Timothy and to see the different ways that it's translated, sometimes very close to itself. Because when it's applied to the man in a local church, it'll be translated deacon. But a few verses later, when it's applied to an apostle like Paul himself, or to Timothy, the elder, it's called minister. That's the same word. And what am I trying to do at this point? I'm trying to exalt in your mind the position of deacon. In fact, when you look at the first times this word is used in the New Testament, the first four of them, the first four times the word is used are here. This is actually deacono, that is, the word that means serve, what a deacon does. A deacon deacons. Does that make sense to what I just said? Angels come and minister to Jesus after he's been tempted in the wilderness. That's the first example of deaconing in the Bible. Angels are the ministers. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She's in bed. Jesus heals her. She immediately gets up, and you remember what she does when she gets up? She goes to make food for people and to take care of them. She deaconesses. Deaconos. Then, and this isn't the only time, but in the New Testament, Jesus is a deacon. He says something like this. Let's look. I know you turned to 1 Timothy 5. Is it okay if we go somewhere else and come back to it? Right. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 26. John 12, verse 26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." This is the word deacon-o, the way we're saying it today in this lecture. It's a synonym for being a Christian. Who are Christians? They're the ones that follow Jesus. They're the ones that serve him. Christians are, in one sense, all deacons. Do you understand what I mean by what I'm saying? In one sense. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we're looking at verses 26 and 27. Luke chapter 22. And we're looking at verses 26. It says, But you shall not be so. That is, it shouldn't be in the Christian church that the people who have the most authority are the ones that tell everyone else what to do. You know, it shouldn't be that way. If some man is given authority in this church, I'll tell you the kind of authority he is not given. He's not given the authority to tell you what to do. If you're given authority, you're not given authority to tell us what to do. Verse 26, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be," what does it say? "As the younger." Younger is an interesting word. The opposite of that is elder. And elders are the ones we say are the ones we put in charge of the church. Let me just say this idea again in modern words. If any of you are made the elder, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. That is deacono. If everyone is, in a certain sense, if all Christians are, in a certain sense, a deacon, yet those who are given responsibilities of authority in the church, are they more or less deacons than the others? It was an odd question, but do you know what I mean by the question? They're more deacons. Look at the next verse. "For whether is greater, he that sits at the table to eat, or he that serves," that is, deacons. Is not he that sitteth to eat or at meat? Listen, but I am among you as he that serveth. This is another example, this passage. It's not the third one. It's just one of many, where Jesus is, in the general sense of servant, Jesus is the deacon of the church. What I'm hoping is happening in your mind is that you're developing an ambition to be a deacon. That you're viewing this as a position in the church that is a high one, modeled by angels, modeled by Jesus, modeled by the first martyr, modeled by the first man called an evangelist. A position worthy of honor in the church. I'm just going to run through a few of these things about deacons, and we're going to move to some other thoughts about church order. In the Bible, government is a deacon. That's in Romans 13. I mentioned that to you. When you read it in Romans 13, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." That word minister is deacon. What does the government do similar to deacons? Deacons in the church are set aside to handle the business of the church. To handle the operations and the ministries of the church. This is what deacons do. They organize the ministries of the church. I mean the business end of the ministry of the church. Part of that is what we might call welfare ministry. I hope this idea will be simple and sensible and short to you. Is it right for the church to feed people who are hungry? Is it right for the church to give clothes to those who lack? Is it right for the church to help old ladies with their housework if they have a hard time doing it themselves? Is it right for the church to take care of orphans? Could I go on with a list of questions like this that would be quite long? But if the church tried to take care of all of those kind of social needs for all of the people, even right here in Arkadelphia, if we were the church and we decided that as a church we were going to try to take care of all those who were hungry, all those who were crippled, all those who were widows indeed, if there was no Social Security and no welfare system and we had to be it to take care of the elderly and take care of those who are poor, do you realize that we would not be able to do it with $5 million a year? That's just in this little town. And yet, our cumulative resources beyond what we need to pay our utilities and eat our basic food would not even come to $1 million a year. Could we do it? I mean, it wouldn't even come close. Okay, it wouldn't even come close to $1 million a year. What I'm communicating is that God has not given all of the business of welfare ministry to the church. That is the work of deacons, but does he have deacons outside of the church? And what's an example of one of his deacons outside of the church? It's government. And aren't we glad that government takes a large burden on its shoulder this way? Then shouldn't we give government some respect? If they are God's servant, ministering to people, the very same kind of work that he's given to us, he's given to them part of it, and he's given them the larger share of it in this particular field, for obvious reasons, because the church is always a small part of society. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm communicating? In the Bible, Phoebe is called the servant of the church at Cenchrea. Ever since I was 19 years old, I've been fascinated by this phrase, servant of the church at Cenchrea. My imagination has played with it some, trying to imagine, was her full-time job doing the business of the church? Or did she have another full-time job? Or was she had the full-time job of being a mother of children? Because that is a full-time job, isn't it? Did she have another full-time job, and this was just the thing that she did as her ministry on the side, like all of us do ministry for? I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll tell you something about her work. Maybe I should show it to you so you'll remember it. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I probably didn't mention it, that Phoebe was a woman, but I think I used the word her, so you gathered it. But it's very apparent in Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. I'll tell you my suspicion that if it had been Phoebos instead of Phoebe, they would have said, which is deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. You know it's the same word. But since it's a woman, it says servant. You know what men and women have in common? They don't have exactly the same positions in the church. They don't. They're given different duties and different responsibilities in church, but there's something they're both given, and that is the privilege of serving. The privilege of serving the church with the needs that it has. And I'll tell you something, if this was a side responsibility for Phoebe, she was given some pretty serious responsibilities. Look down at verse, it's 20-something, let me just find it. See if you see Phoebe again. It'll be faster if I probably look in my notes. Verse 27. Well, there it is at the very end. To God only... My version doesn't have it in there. I mean, it's the addition at the end of the thing, right? Romans 16, verse 27, the addendum, written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by, what does it say? Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Listen, Phoebe took a letter from Paul, written in Corinth, and made a trip. Right, she made a trip to Corinth, excuse me. Made a trip to Corinth. That was a long ways. And if ladies in that time are like ladies today, they don't like traveling a long ways by themselves. All I want to say about Phoebe is that she was a woman who served the church, and that is a high honor for women to have. I think for time's sake, I won't go into some of these details. But if you ever want to read about a man who we all ought to know about, you can read about Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned several times in the New Testament. And the only reason we don't all know about him like we know about Daniel or Paul is because his name has too many syllables and it's not familiar to us. But he was a loving man who nearly died because of his care for the people he was ministering to. Timothy was an elder, but you know, he was also a deacon. I don't mean he was ordained as a deacon, but I mean that that word was used to refer to him, servant of the church, minister. Let me move over to my little graph over here for a minute and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. In the next few minutes, we're going to talk about the relation of elders. Elders are a different position in Scripture than deacon. The relation of elders to members. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It's speaking to all of us. We are the members of the church. And we are going to give account to God. When do we give account to God? When? Yeah, when or where? It's in the judgment. I give account to God in the judgment, and you give account to God in the judgment. Turn to Romans 14, verse 12. Romans 14, 12 highlights the idea that we just gathered from Matthew 12. Romans 14, 12. it says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So how many of the members give account to God? You know, the whole bunch of us do. Look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 verse 17 is a passage that begins to refer to how to relate to men of authority inside the church. Hebrews 13 verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. I probably should be fair to tell you that the word obey there could also be well translated honor. Kind of like in the commandment, honor your father and mother or obey your father and mother. But is there a limit to when you obey your father and mother? If they tell you to do something contrary to what God says, you should obey God. Do you think the same thing would apply to elders? You know, absolutely. You give respect to the things they have to say, but they don't have authority. We'll look at that later, a little bit later. But notice what it says. Obey or honor them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Listen, as they that must give account. What do I have in common with elders? Well, in this case, I happen to be an elder. But pretend I wasn't, for sake of illustration. What do I, as a member, have in common with an elder? You know, we both are going to give account to God. There is a slight difference in the way that we give account to God. As a member, I give account to God for myself. As an elder, I am also a member. I give account to God for myself, but also I must give an account to God for the way I took care of His church. Is it fair that I have to render an account for how I took care of His church? You know, it's fair. And because of that, God does not want the authority of elder just placed on people without careful consideration. Because that position of elder puts them under a tremendous responsibility in the judgment. Would you want that kind of responsibility? That's a bad question to ask. Because in the Bible, an ambition to be an elder is a good thing. The Bible says, if any man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good thing. But if you aspire to the position of bishop or elder, it's all the same thing in the New Testament. Presbyter, bishop, elder, really, there's not a difference. If you aspire to that, you should understand what you're aspiring to. Are you aspiring to the opportunity to control what the people under you do? No. You're aspiring to a position to help and minister, to deacon to the members under you, to help them get to heaven, knowing that in the fear of God, you're going to have to render an account for how you discharge your duties. Turn back to our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we read for our scripture reading verse 33. The passage says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Look also at verse 40. Let all things be done, what does it say? Decently. And how? In order. I am very willfully this morning not going to speak to you in the next 10 minutes. I'm speaking for 10 more minutes, then I'll close. But in those 10 minutes, I'm not going to get into this topic of tongues, speaking in tongues. I'm talking about church order. However, in this passage, the topic of tongues is used as an illustration of church order, and I'm going to use it the same way. So let me try a quiz. Am I trying to get into the topic of speaking in tongues? I'm not. Why am I going to address it briefly? As an illustration of church order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it creates a picture of a church that is out of order. What is apparent in that church is that people are speaking in tongues. What's apparent in that church is that people are prophesying. The problem, apparently, is that people are doing it several at a time. And apparently they're not all agreeing. And that creates a feeling of confusion. That's the backdrop to verse 31. Maybe we need to even go all the way back to verse 27, just to run through it briefly. If any man speak in a tone, in a tongue that is not recognized, that's what unknown would mean, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course or by turn. If there's going to be speaking in tongues in the church, is there a maximum number of people that should speak in tongues at the church? What would be the maximum number? You know, that's it. Am I talking about speaking in tongues? No, but I'm illustrating that in church there ought to be some order, there should be some system, and it even extends to the use of spiritual gifts. Now, suppose we have three people here that are going to speak in tongues. Should they all do it at one time? You know, they should take turns. And why should they take turns? Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So if a man has the gift of a tongue, and there's no one around that can understand it, who should he speak to in the church? You know, he should speak to himself, and he should speak to God. But why not just go speaking out loud? Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Do you think that this idea that God is not the author of confusion only applies to speaking in tongues? I hope you don't think so. The reason why God ordains elders and deacons is because he wants things to be done decently and in order in the church. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. That is, if there's just one prophet in the church, there's no one to evaluate the truthfulness of his revelation. That's not the best thing. But if you got two or three in the church, how many of them should speak at one time? One speak, what does the other one do? Well, you don't need an interpreter of a prophet. The other one, judge. That is, the other one's evaluating whether or not this revelation is from heaven. Because would you want to accept a revelation that wasn't from heaven? You know, you wouldn't. You wouldn't want to have someone begin prophesying and just figure that whatever they're saying must be from God. Isn't there a fair chance that it isn't? And God has warned us against false prophets. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. So if God gave you the gift of prophecy and you're speaking in church, and then someone else is given the gift of prophecy, you know what you should do? Sit down and be quiet. Even though you have the gift of prophecy, you should. Why? Because God's church should be organized in order. I'm going to leave this passage because it's going to really feel like I'm getting in the topic of tongues and prophecy, and I'm so not. You turned way back when to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn back there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verse 17. Verse 16 is interesting in relation to welfare ministry. I'll tell you what it says, and you can study it yourself later. It says that if you have relatives in the church that need welfare-type assistance, you should give it to them yourself and not let that be chargeable to the church. Does that make any sense to you why it would say that? If it doesn't, ask me later and I'll give you some sense to it. Verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What are elders worthy of? They're worthy of honor, and if they do a good job, they're worthy of double honor. But they don't take the place of God to you. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, it looks like the kind of honor they're worthy of is support from verse 18 and verse 19. That's not even what I want to go into. Look down to verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. When this church comes to choosing elders, new elders from among its members, there are many things that we'll have to pay attention to. I made a list here from Timothy and from Titus. I'm just going to read it to you because there's no time to go into it in detail. But we should not choose an elder unless he has a functional family. There are two ways he could have a functional family in the New Testament. It could be by having his own children, or it could be like Jesus, where he had a group of those that were following him, but he had them in an orderly fashion. The disciples were like his children. In other words, Paul recommended that not everyone ought to be married who's doing God's service. You might remember that. He should have well-behaved children. If it sounds like I'm emphasizing this point, it's because the Bible emphasizes it. In fact, it indicates that the children should be subject with all gravity. That is, his children, he shouldn't have to cajole them and bribe them into doing the right thing. Would you want a man who bribes his children into doing the right thing to be taking care of the church? He shouldn't be self-willed. He should have a cool temper. That is, the Bible makes quite a distinction between getting angry and getting angry fast. There is a place for becoming angry at problems, but there's no place for being of a hasty temper, and an elder should not be someone who has one. He should be temperate. That means self-controlled and all kinds of things. In particular, he should not be given to the bottle. He should be gentle. He should be generous. He should be hospitable. He should be patient. He should really appreciate good men. Does that make sense to you why the elder should really appreciate good men? The Bible says he should be a lover of good men. I suppose one reason is so he won't become autocratic. That is, the elder is not the king of the church. And he should be doctrinally sound. Those are things we should consider. You know what are some things we shouldn't consider? I don't want to say we shouldn't consider age, because there's something in the Bible to be said for experience in life. There is something. But age is not an objective criteria. Timothy was an elder, and was he old or young? He was a young man. We shouldn't consider financial status. That is, it can be a habit in churches to give the position of elder to a man because he's a physician. But the Bible says nothing about that, except for that he shouldn't be someone who loves money. So if a man became a physician because he wanted to get rich, would that make him qualified or disqualified to be an elder? You know, that would go the other way. Race could never be taken into consideration in choosing an elder. You shouldn't take into consideration whether a man is your relative. But you know something you should consider? His reputation outside of the church. There are about 30 more thoughts I could share. I'm going to share zero of them because this is too much to hold in your head already. I take it back. I'm going to share one of them because it's already on the board. And then we'll close. It's about authority in the church. In Acts, a big argument happens in the church. Have you ever been in a church where there was an argument? In the book of Acts, there's a big argument. And the argument is between elders. And some of them happen to be prophets, and one of them happens to be an apostle, and they still can't agree. So what do? They decide to go to Jerusalem and present this thing to the apostles and elders. And I was going to give you a whole Bible study. I'll probably hand the papers to someone so they can give it to themselves about this term apostles and elders in the book of Acts. Apostles and elders are the authority in the church in the book of Acts. When it comes to yourself and you want to know what's true, you know who your authority is? It's the apostles and prophets themselves. You can go to your Bible yourself and you can know what's true. But what if we don't come to an agreement as a church about what the Bible says? Do we all have to believe what it says because you tell us it says so? Do you have to believe what it says because I tell you it says so? No. If we can't agree, if the church is going to be united, we have to have some authority beyond just what Scripture says. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate? Everyone individually has the authority of the Bible, but for as a whole, we choose men as elders who we know are doctrinally sound, whose characters show that they're reliable, who have proof that they have the Spirit in their life by their temperance and self-control and their other characteristics. We choose those men of experience, and what they conclude as a group is the authority for the church in terms of doctrine. I mean, for the local church. Does that mean that you have to submit to what they say individually? Individually, your authority is the Bible. But for the churches working together, the authority is the apostles working together with the elders. Does that make sense to you? I didn't prove it to you. I just told you it's so. In the book of Acts, you could see it. But if we're going to have the authority beyond the local church, it can't just be the elders in a local church. It has to be the elders that represent the whole church. So in Acts 15, it says that it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to give the decision that was made to resolve their difficulties there. Now, if the elders have this much responsibility in the church, do you think we ought to be careful who we choose? I think so, too. Summary of what we've said. Some of us in this church are going to become deacons and some are going to become elders over time. You should aspire to that high thing. The whole bunch of us should be deacons in the spiritual sense, that is, serving the church. But as we're aiming high, how do we qualify ourselves? By ruling our families, by temperance ourselves, by not going after money, by seeking to have doctrinal soundness, to understand what God is saying so that He can safely put responsibilities on us. And the next verse that we didn't read in 1 Timothy 5 said, lay hands on no man suddenly. Because we don't want to put people in danger by lifting them up to that heavy responsibility before they're ready. If we put someone in the position of an elder, they're going to have to give account of themselves to God for the way they take care of the church. Are you honored if the church chooses you to be a deacon? You've been honored. Are you honored if the church chooses you to be an elder? You're honored. Does that mean you have the authority to tell people what to do? No, it means that those that are chief among you, let him be as the servant. You have a work of serving and teaching to do that the church needs so badly if they're going to come through all right.